The year is 1779, and the American colonials are fighting against British regular troops, and we are attempting to secure our own independence. God speaks to you and says that your particular responsibility is to sail across the Atlantic, visit the city of London, to preach the gospel to King George III in order to save him from his sins so that he might not be destroyed. The year is 1943, and around the world there is the struggle between Allied and Axis forces, and you have been directed specifically by God to sail again across the Atlantic, this time to go to the city of Berlin. And your goal there is to preach to the inhabitants of that city, and specifically to the leader, Adolf Hitler, in effort to forestall impending destruction because of their violation of God's laws. You're asked to go save his life. It's 2005. And with all of the activities that have taken place in the Middle East and in the eastern part of the United States in the last 4 years, you are specifically commissioned to travel to the Middle East, remote location, and you're going to preach the gospel so that Osama bin Laden and his followers can be saved. Do you make the trip? Tonight we're talking about Jesus and Jonah. And I know that even with the children who are in here, the story of Jonah is for many so common that the children could tell us the elements of the life that is recorded in the book of Jonah bearing his name. And yet really we know very little about him. The few things that come to us from that particular text and from another passage that is very often unknown in relationship to this prophet. He is a curious figure to us. Tonight I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bible specifically to the text of Jonah in the Old Testament. We know from this book his father's name, and we know that he was a prophet called by God. By the way, prophet, since we're speaking about Jesus and Jonah, both prophets of God tonight, it's important to note, prophets did not typically speak. Their primary responsibility was not to speak about distant future events. Prophets were utilized by God to call people to repentance, to exhort them to adopt God's ways for practice in their own lives, and to teach. They were instructors in the ancient world. As Jonah is commissioned by God, we, again, don't know very much about him. We do know some things from 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 25. There it says that in about the year 793 B.C., that Jeroboam II became king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And during his tenure, his reign, Jonah is mentioned there as one from the area of Gath-Hepher, which is in the vicinity of Nazareth. We'll know that as Nazareth of Galilee. Jonah was a prophet who spoke to Jeroboam and encouraged him to be very zealous for Israelite interests. He encouraged him to push invaders from the north, the Syrians, back, and to reclaim the ancient borders of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so, although we may not know a number of things, we know that Jonah was an Israelite patriot who spoke God's words. When we look at this book, though, we realize in the book of Jonah that he is called not to the king of Israel, not to his own countrymen, but he is, as we perhaps know, called to a Gentile city, Nineveh, one of the capital cities of the Assyrian Empire. At this time, it is helpful to know that in the 790s to 750s B.C., the Assyrians were the dominant force in the Middle Eastern world. We might liken it in some way to being sent in the 1950s to Joseph Stalin and to Moscow in an effort to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The dominant power, cruel, violent, active, willing to gobble up other countries and other peoples, very aggressive, very conquering and acquiring in colonies, other lands. And so Jonah did not want to go to see his people's enemy saved. That's why in chapter 1 we read about Jonah having been given this commission, getting on a ship, not going eastward to Assyria, but going westward to the city of Tarshish. Not to be confused with Tarsus, Paul's hometown. Tarshish was a city on the western edge of Spain. The only thing next was the Atlantic Ocean. And he was going as far as he could go from fulfilling this commandment to save the enemies of his people. You see, when Assyria was well and strong, they presented a tremendous threat to all other peoples around, and that includes Israel. When they suffered calamity, when they had internal turmoil, then Israel is safer. They're allowed to pursue their own interests without threat from the north and the east. Jonah did not want to save the enemies of Israel, and yet God told him to go. When he fled in the wrong direction, the text tells us that God sent a storm that impeded his ability to go the wrong direction. It threatened the lives of the people who were in the ship. Finally, they are asking who is to blame. Why has this come upon them? And they understood this to be some divine action. And they began to cast lots, an ancient way of trying to determine the will of deity. The lot fell to Jonah, and he was the cause of it. He knew that this storm was God's punishment and his calling, seeking him to fulfill the ministry that was given to him. And so he knew as well that they could not thwart God's efforts to keep him from traveling, and so he said to simply throw him overboard. They did not want to do that. The sailors did not, but ultimately they realized there was nothing else to be done. I'm sure they thought they were throwing him over to his death. When they cast him over, God had prepared a fish to swallow him up, a being specifically arranged for this purpose. And chapter number 2 shows us the thoughts of this prophet as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of this fish and had to think about how he had come to such a low circumstance as he resisted God's desire to reach out to the Gentiles. In chapter number 2, he prays in verse number 1 to God out of the belly of the fish, and he said in verse number 2, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of Hades, or Sheol. He said, I cried, and thou heard my voice. You had cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods encompassed me about. All of thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I again look toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about, and the weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was closed upon me forever. Yet hast thou brought me up, brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. This chapter shows a man who realized that he has come to these depths, both figuratively and literally, by his rebellion against God's plan. When he recognizes this, then he is able to move forward on the task that God has set to his hand. In a shameful or no doubt ignominious event, he wasn't simply allowed to walk out of the mouth of the fish. He was vomited out. A reminder that a man cannot rebel against God successfully, even one of his hand chosen, a prophet. In the 3rd chapter, he comes to the city of Nineveh and he begins to preach. And I know that he did not want the people to listen. They didn't want them to understand, and he certainly didn't want them to change. But as he preached the impending doom where change is not made, the people did listen. The king put on the sackcloth and affected the appearance of one who is in mourning and facing disaster and doom. He ordered and all began to embrace the teachings that God had promoted through this particular man. The 3rd chapter concludes with Jonah having accomplished God's mission. But it's the 4th chapter that also grabs our attention and I think really speaks to challenge us in our views as well. In the 4th chapter, Jonah is sitting and he's pondering this change that has been made. He didn't want to go, forced to go. He hoped they wouldn't change. And when they did change, rather than rejoicing, Jonah sulked. He pouted. God tries to convince him that he ought to adopt a better view, that he ought to see with long vision the value of souls saved. And so with an object lesson, there is a gourd that grows up. It provides shade for him. He appreciates that. And then it's destroyed. When he mourns over the gourd, God has a few questions for him that we see at the close of this book. Chapter 4, verses 9, 10, and 11. In verse number 9, God said to Jonah, Doest thou angry or well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And then said the Lord, Thou hast pity on the gourd, for which you have not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also, he says, much cattle? The book closes. We don't know what Jonah's response was. It is open-ended. Maybe he reflected and realized that if they had truly responded, they no longer posed a threat to God's interests. I don't know. I know that when we look at the person of Jesus, though, we see someone who will have a different attitude in so many ways. I know that Jesus is familiar to each of us, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time, nor does this format even accommodate a complete description of Jesus, his character, and his work. But I do want to draw upon those elements that allow us to compare his work as a prophet sent with Jonah as a prophet sent. I know that when Jesus made his first appearance, none really could have assessed just what impact he would have made. I do know there were prophetic voices that spoke during his life from the early days until the last part of his life who would speak about the value of his service to humanity. His own cousin, John the Baptizer, would speak in John chapter 1, verse 29. As Jesus is going by, he points him out to the crowd and he says, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. John knew that Jesus had a service to provide for all of humanity. But even his life began with people inspired, recognizing that value. Were you to look in Luke chapter 2, not only do we have the announcement and the birth of Jesus there in that second chapter, we have Mary who has gone to the temple after her days of purification from his birth, and Jesus presented there as well. But when he goes into the temple, there is this seasoned citizen who is there, who sees this child, takes him in his arms, and by inspiration speaks of the identity and the work of this child that is the Christ. Chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. I want to draw our attention to verse 32. Because Simeon speaks of Jesus, this child, and he says that he is sent as a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people, speaking to God, Israel. Simeon knew by inspiration, by the Holy Spirit's powers, that Jesus had come not just for one group of people, but for all people, and could celebrate the arrival of this man, child at that day. Had Jesus gone to the cross and died, and no one known what he had done, how would we understand how to appropriate the gift of grace? But Jesus truly was a prophet. And as one who carried God's word to the world, he realized his responsibility to express exactly what God wanted people to hear. He could speak in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. As he speaks of human beings being judged by the word that he gave, he says, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which has sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Like Jonah, Jesus carried God's message that is to bring life to those who are to hear and to adopt those principles for their own behavior, their choices, their decisions. Jesus knew the ultimate mission that he was here to serve. And he also realized that he was to speak to God's enemies. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the text there says that there is a certain mind, a certain disposition that Jesus had, worthy of imitation, by the way. In verse number 6, Jesus, being on an equality with God, did not consider being there with God as something to be held on to or to be grasped. He willingly left heaven and made a great journey If Jonah thought he had a great journey to make, Jesus made a greater one. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and was in the likeness of a man. Verse number 8 is a tremendously powerful verse. The text there could begin to be translated appropriately, since he was found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, because that's what human beings are supposed to do. He humbled himself not just when it was convenient, not just when it involved friends and people that he liked, but in the situation in which Jonah ran, Jesus humbled himself when things weren't easy and involved people who didn't love him and didn't love God. The text says that he humbled himself to death, to the point of dying in his faithfulness. And it wasn't an easy death. The text says it was the death of the cross. So why would he do that? And Paul gives the answer in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and also in verse 10. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. In verse number 10, we are the enemies of God, but he wants to make us alive. Where Jonah fled from helping the enemies of God's people, Jesus embraced the enemies of God who would change and listen and incorporate his will into their lives. Jesus had a tremendous effect not only upon his own time, not upon just one city or one group of people. Brethren, we're here tonight because of the impact of what Jesus did as a spokesman from God and as a sacrifice from God. We look at these two, Jesus and Jonah, and there are some obvious similarities. You've already heard, maybe it was a surprise to you, Jonah happens to have originated in the area of Nazareth just as Jesus did, born in Bethlehem, but reared in the area of Nazareth. Both of them, prophets of God, called to speak to enemies, to try and present a proper course for living and encourage them to adopt it. They made great journeys to do this. When they did this, of course, they both spent 3 days and three nights cut off from the land of the living. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And when Jesus would speak later in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, there are those who are asking him to prove. They're not really interested, of course, in proof. But they're asking him to prove who he is, and that he is truly the Son of God and the Messiah. Jesus says that they are unbelieving, and there's no sign going to be given to them except the sign of Jonah. Jesus says that he too will spend 3 days and three nights, this time in the heart of the earth, and he's referring to his burial and then subsequent resurrection. By the way, Jesus verifies for us the historicity of the story of Jonah. Why would he appeal to a myth or to fabrication as something to verify what he would future do? And so both of them spent 3 days and three nights cut off from the land of the living. Jonah figuratively, and then Jesus in reality. And I should say as well, both of them did their job. Nineveh was touched. I realize that Nahum, the sequel prophet, was sent back later because they had fallen into sin again, but they both did their job. And Jesus carried the gospel, and we're here tonight because he did his job, and I'm thankful to him for that. Maybe we should talk, though, for a few moments about the differences, because I think those are where the real issues lie for us. They both went to different audiences. I know that Jonah was talking with the king of Israel and had his prophetic work there, but he went later to that Gentile city. Jesus, of course, said that he was sent to the household of Israel. But he wasn't limiting himself. He just knew what he was to accomplish and then what he would assign to his followers. But he truly was for all people. Brethren, that's why we who are Gentiles can sit here tonight, because Jesus opened the door for all people to be blessed, as it says in Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 3. They were treated differently by the people with whom they interacted. You should think about the fact that when Jonah was on the boat in chapter 1 of that great book, and the storm is there and he says, the only way you're going to survive is by throwing me overboard, they resisted. The sailors had too much respect for him and for his life to do that until they became convinced that there was no other course. And there's no indication that when he went to the city of Nineveh that he was treated badly, or that he would have been unable for some reason to make his return journey home. We don't even know in the 40-year span when he might have worked where this particular incident might fall. How different it was for Jesus. He arrives with the best message that humanity has ever heard, and he's treated as poorly as any human being has ever been treated, and worse. And yet that still did not sway him from completing the mission that was given to him. Maybe because I recognize just how badly Jesus was treated, I become even more impressed when I think about the different attitudes that Jonah and Jesus displayed. When I think about Jesus, he makes it clear numerous times in his conversations that he gave his life willingly. John chapter 10, verses 16 through 18. He lays down his life for human beings. Brethren, that's us. He loves people, and he sees enemies whom he wants to rescue. What potential must Jesus see in each person to know that he would give himself so that we might be rescued or we might be saved? What does Jesus see in you or in me that he would fulfill this horrible and wonderful assignment? Jesus does this willingly. I know that as he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he could speak about those who would be lost on the broad path to destruction and those who would be saved on the narrow path to life. It must have grieved him to know that so many people would not take advantage of the life that he offered through his blood. How heavy his heart must have been every time someone asked, and he had to acknowledge that a majority of people would not obey the gospel. The reason that it would hurt the heart is because of the longing that would be there for saving. Jesus didn't see just enemies to be thrown away. He didn't condone what was wrong. He didn't say that it was okay to continue to be rebellious to God. What he hoped was that people would listen and learn and change. And anyone who would do that was welcome with him. He was very often criticized because of that open attitude. Didn't stop him one bit. And on he would go. And then I'm reminded of Jonah. Jonah went reluctantly, only after God had left him no choice. And when they finally obeyed, Jonah pouted. And we think about him for just a moment. He was a patriot. He was provincial. No doubt he saw these people and said, "They're our enemies. Why save them?" But he didn't see the bigger picture that God saw. He was limited by his own earthly affiliations and distinctions. And so he went, but he went grudgingly. You know, the book of Jonah closes, and we don't know, as we've said before, we don't know how Jonah responded. I don't know if he finally said, "God, you're right, and I'm sorry that I have had such an ill attitude toward your creation." I don't know if he went back and he always harbored that same resentment. I don't know. Maybe it's left open for us to ponder the significance of this choice that lay before this prophet. But I do know that as I consider both of these people and the actions that they engaged in, brethren, there are things for us to consider with regard to our own affairs and our own conduct. And we ought to think about how the lessons that are learned from these two figures could be applied in our daily lives. Let me suggest the first area, and maybe the most challenging. And it is the issue or challenge of loving our enemies. Maybe that is the hardest of all of the things God has asked his people to do, is to be good to those who are not very good. We as people like to get revenge. We do not like to be bested, and we do not like to have others take their vengeances and their actions out on us. But brethren, in the 21st century, God's people in the world needs to know how to love rather than hate. Last night on television, I was catching the tail end of a program. It was kind of a news, primetime news program. They did a talk or had a presentation, a segment on revenge. And how very often people indulge in getting revenge. And even in movies, it is so often presented as something satisfying. It makes us feel good to put someone in their place and to let them suffer what they deserve to suffer. They interviewed a few persons who had been wronged by others, family members taken and killed. And I like the observations that they offered up. They said, my anger and my sense of wanting revenge would have eaten me alive. Brethren, it will do that. But we make a business, we people, make a business out of getting even. Think of the slogans. Revenge is the dish that's best served, and you know the word, cold. Come back and make them pay when they thought that everything was okay. Put a bumper sticker on your car. Don't get mad. Get even. I've heard brethren say that if somebody did that to me, I'd slash their tires. Brethren, why would we talk that way? I'm glad God doesn't go into the tire slashing business. We might be marked up. The Lord calls us to imitate His love. And I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and let the words of Jesus settle into your own vision. Matthew, the 5th chapter. I know of no more challenging and no better passage of Scripture concerning our dealings with people around us than this passage right here. Matthew chapter 5. And we begin in verse number 43. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Maybe that was on a bumper sticker back then. But then Jesus says in verse number 44, I say to you something different. He says, I say to you to love your enemies and to pray for them that persecute you and do good to them that hate you and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And now the statement of verse 45, in order that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Brethren, there is no way that you and I can adequately say that we are followers of Christ or of God if we treat others any other way than the way that we would like to be treated. So as I deal with people out in the world who are opposed to goodness, who are opposed to God, who are opposed to me, do I see them as individuals needing salvation? Or do I throw up the walls like Jonah and I no longer care and I would just as soon write them off as take the time to save them? I am thankful for those who've taken the time and energy and effort to save me, to point me to the cross and to the blood of Jesus. You know, Paul was treated pretty badly during his tenure as an apostle, his work. I encourage you to read 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Begin about verse 16 and read down to the end of the chapter. Brethren, we haven't begun to suffer the way that Paul suffered. But in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, he said there's a right way to behave. I like his statement. As much as lies within us, as much as we have the power to do, we're to live at peace with all people. And the last two verses of that chapter, verses 20 and 21, he says, therefore, and if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And then maybe one of the finest lines that has ever been spoken or written. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Brethren, you know, Jonah went and he made a difference and he didn't even appreciate his own work. That's what God said with regard to the gourd. You had nothing to do with the gourd and you lament, but you've changed lives. Why would you resent them now? Amen. Brethren, we're in the business of changing lives. We live in Texas. I mean, this is Texas. The greatest state in the greatest country in the world. Brethren, I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be an American. I have no desire to leave. Alec Baldwin and I will not be taking trips together. But you know, those are all secondary and a distant second to a citizenship that I possess. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that we have a citizenship and it's located in one place, and that's in heaven. And you know, in heaven, I have an idea there will be no groups categorizing Christians from first, second, and third world countries. They won't be there. There won't be the corner with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, black Christians, white Christians, young, old. It won't matter. So why would I hesitate to share the gospel if someone who is the mortal enemy of the United States, if it's a mortal enemy of Texas, and they want to obey the gospel? Brethren, they need to hear it. And I should be privileged to share it with them and rejoice with them when they make a change. You know, I may not know what Jonah did, but Jonah's only half the part of the book of Jonah. And it's not really about the fish, by the way. The other half of the book of Jonah is God. And while there may be uncertainty on Jonah's behalf or in concern with him, there is no ambiguity with God. God looked at a group of people, didn't care their lineage, didn't care their background. He just said, I want them to be saved. He won't countenance wrongdoing, but he will extend an opportunity, and he rejoices when it's taken. God doesn't care. God just wants people saved. It's not what we've been, it's what we can become. And we ought to think and see that way as well. I wonder how many times the brethren become discouraged because we don't think that we see the fruit that we ought to see when we carry the gospel. It's not our business to worry about that. Our business is to preach. Now, Jonah wanted them to fail, but they didn't. And I'm glad. Jesus knew that not everyone would obey the gospel. Maybe only a few. By percentages, that'd be about right. Surely didn't stop him from teaching and preaching. The Bible tells us by his own parables, Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the soils, he says there are many who will not, and they'll start well and they won't finish well. But there are those, and that's why we work, because those will come out. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse number 6, I planted, Apollos watered, God's business, he gives the increase. Brethren, I would encourage us not to become disappointed, discouraged, and maybe even jaded with the thought of changing this old world with the gospel. You know, Elijah suffered from that complex in 1 Kings chapter number 19. And he thought he was the only one who cared anymore. So he sat down under the broom tree and he said, it's better if I just die. And God did not indulge that self-pity one bit. God said, stand up. There's still business to be done. And you don't know it, but there are still 7,000 people that I can name right now that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Brethren, good is not gone from the world until we let it all go and it disappears. So let's not let it go. Carry the gospel to the world. These brethren, these men did that, even unwillingly with Jonah, but they made a difference. And the last thing that I want to say, and it ties so heavily into the first one, is we need to celebrate when people do what is right. Very similar to the course of Jonah is the parable given by Jesus in Luke chapter 15. You may remember at the beginning of the 15th chapter, there were those who criticized Jesus for speaking with the sinners and tax collectors and others. In a moment of self-righteousness, they criticized him for dealing with people who had sins in their past. Jesus used three parables to convince them that God cared about these people. The first was the parable of the lost sheep. Second was the parable of the lost coin. And third, and as a climax, was the extended parable of the prodigal son. And in some ways, it's not about the prodigal son. Oh, he's important, of course. And it gives us a great message. But once again, chapter 15 of Luke, closes in an open-ended fashion. You see, the older brother was sulking that his younger brother had come home out doing that which was wrong and had been joyously received. And his father came and spoke sense to him, and he says, why shouldn't we? Your brother was dead, and now he is alive again. There ought to be rejoicing. And I think the reason that that is an open-ended parable is because we get to write the conclusion of it in our own lives. Every day we deal with people. We have visitors who come into our assemblies who have made a mess out of their lives. They're not the first, they won't be the last, and they're not really so different from us, maybe in form or degree, but not in quality. We've been rescued. Why begrudge that to anyone else? Instead, we should celebrate and rejoice when more and more people give glory to our wonderful and magnificent Heavenly Father. God's desire is to be Lord over all people, not just North America, the whole world. And brethren, like Jonah and like Jesus and all of the prophets and spokesmen of God, we're to carry that great message and encourage people to live after Christ. How great to get to heaven and know that we have affected not just our own lives, but the lives of others. I have an idea that in heaven, Jonah will look over and his attitude will be different. Amen. Brethren, may we all be able to rejoice at the end and say that we have appreciated God's work and we have made it our own. May we consider the lives of Jesus and of Jonah.